I direct your attention to Acts chapter 17. We are continuing this series of studies in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is led by the hand, as it were, to the Areopagus, where many would gather, particularly the philosophers of the day, so that they may consider some new thing. And having listened to the apostle, this seed picker, as they refer to him as, so we are invited to hear what he has to say, to consider what he is going to communicate to these men who are before him. He says here in verse 23, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." The audience today, in some ways, is different to the audience that Paul met with and addressed. There were similarities with respect to the worldview. In general, it was one which came from below in an attempt to explain, as it were, life, existence, and all those many other questions that are posed and are found in the heart of men as they seek to make a discovery of themselves or that which is ultimate truth. And often we find that there is this ongoing conversation down through the centuries in which we go around and around in circles in an effort to explain the mystery of life. Today, the audience before us is the secularist with his reductionist view of the world in which we live, so that it is limited and confined to the senses. There is nothing in their mind that lies beyond. Death is the end. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If any concession is made to life beyond the grave, then it possibly is an immortality in which somehow the memory will ever keep before us the presence of those who have preceded us. Or possibly it amounts to nothing more than just simply the immortality of the soul. Maybe going around in circles with various reincarnations over and over and over again. But as far as life in this world is concerned, it is certainly limited to the material, to the tangible. We know that life is fleeting, and therefore there is much to do, and we have to press into the hours all that we can possibly accumulate and accomplish in this short, brief span of time that is so brief. And even in a secular world, in spite of every effort and attempt to prolong life as far as we can, we are conscious, we are aware, we are sensible of the fact that it is passing us by quickly, and we cannot hold on to precious moments. We cannot recall days gone by and hold them, as it were, forever, so that they will never evaporate or disappear or fade. Time is moving us on, and we are on a current of time, and we don't know exactly where it is taking us. What looms up on the horizon is death, the fact that we must die. The apostle stands before these philosophers, these academics, these thinkers, these people who love to gather together and talk about what philosophers before them had talked about, never arriving at any substantial conclusion, so hence the conversation keeps on going and going on. And he stands before them, this bald-headed, small, bandy-legged little Jew. And possibly they are wondering as they look at him, what has he got to say? What new thing will he bring before us? And there are these dignified, somewhat stern-looking, possibly bearded men who have grasped, as it were, the philosophy and the thinking of a Plato or a Socrates. And they themselves becloud issues because not only are they confused, but they confuse those who they are listening to, who are listening to them. But here is this man who is a Jew, somewhat of an unknown factor in their world. What does he have to say? The interesting thing is that he is about to preach. He is about to proclaim the living and the true God. He is not only the great apostle, he is a great apologist. He is a defender of the faith. And he comes into Athens, and he defends the truth of the gospel before these pagan philosophers. And he shows us in some way how we are to meet the challenges of the 21st century and the audience that is ours today as we seek to address great issues of life. Now it is very interesting that here the Apostle Paul has a text, and he has been in some quarters criticized for the text that he chose. Why didn't he take it from the Bible? But he didn't. He took it from an inscription upon a pagan altar. That was his text. And the text is this: to the unknown God. Some people read this chapter and read what took place here, and they said, well, this is where he failed. And so he never did that kind of thing again. Well, we don't really know. But he did it certainly in Athens. His custom ordinarily is to go to the Jew first. And when he would go into the synagogue, he would go amongst the people who were acquainted with the living oracles of God. And they would have the scrolls of the prophets and those of the wise before them, and they would be unrolled, and from these scrolls the apostle, like Jesus, would read. And then they would begin to expound and exegete the Hebrew scriptures, because these people were well acquainted with them. But these men didn't know the Hebrew scriptures. They were not acquainted or familiar with the writings of the prophets and of the psalmists, and so on and so forth. And the Apostle Paul was aware of that. And so he chooses as his text what he finds there upon that altar. And it becomes a point of contact immediately with his audience. These pagans, refined, respectable, reputable men. But now he addresses them with a text that he takes from one of their altars. And when it was appropriate in the course of his discourse, he was quite prepared to even make reference to a pagan poet. He doesn't refer to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other writers, but he refers to a pagan poet. So it's very interesting. Here he is before this pagan audience. Here he is with a pagan text taken from an altar. And when it suits him, he actually takes, as it were, one of the writings, or refers to one of the writings of the pagan poets. But permeating his whole message throughout are the scriptures, the teachings, the tenor, the text, the message of the living God himself, and it is woven throughout his discourse. As he takes them, as it were, upon a journey that begins with creation and ends ultimately with the consummation of that last day, when all the nations will be gathered, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has raised from the dead. And this attentive audience, listening intensely to what he says nothing until he gets to the point of declaring the resurrection from the dead at an ultimate day of judgment. Now, we live in a world, as you know, that is more pagan than Christian, a world in which efforts are taken to forge a marriage between science, on the one hand, and spirituality, on the other, between physics and piety. Paul now stands before sophisticated scholars, as we might have sophisticated scholars before us, and he addresses these rationalists, as we ourselves may be called upon to do, refined and reputable representatives of the philosophies of our day. We also, like Paul, have to meet with the thinkers and the talkers of our age, such as who would be invited to a Q&A panel session on ABC, and they are there because they have celebrity status or academic qualifications, and we are led to presume that they are the fount of all wisdom. And here is Paul before these Athenian philosophers. We stand before the philosophers, so-called, of our age, and we are to minister the gospel to such and to respond to their arguments and to address their concerns. And we are to do it in the dignified and significantly thoughtful and challenging way, just as the Apostle Paul did so many thousands of years ago, over 2,000. So before them, in the Areopagus, there on Mars Hill, here is this Jew from Tarsus, and what he does is to declare to them the unknown God, because they worship the unknown. They worship the unfathomable and the unsearchable. And here is Paul's point of contact, because he deals with the inscrutable nature of God, the God indeed who is mysterious, the God whose ways are past finding out, the God whose thoughts excel our thoughts. But having said that, then there is something to be said about God. Even when you have an inscription to the unknown God, there is a recognition and an acknowledgement that there is a God who exists who cannot be known. That may be the statement of the philosophers. The Apostle Paul says, I agree with you that there is a God, but he is not unknown. And the God whom you say is unknown is the God who I am going to declare to you. That's a point of contact. And the other point of contact is this, that he addresses these men who are, by nature, ignorant of the one true and living God. It doesn't mean to say that they're ignorant of everything, but with respect to this unknown God, they are. So verse 23 indicates that there is an ignorance underlying the philosophical world perspective that these men are affirming. And there in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So on the one hand, God is inscrutable. He is unknown, at least to these pagan philosophers. Why is he unknown? The reason why he is unknown is because you are ignorant, because of the blindness that is there and the bias that is there within the human heart. Well, this God whom you say is unknown, I make known, so that you will be without excuse. For there is going to be a disclosure and a declaration, not exhaustively, because God indeed, his ways cannot be past finding out, but he is nonetheless one who can be known exactly and precisely, and can be known personally. This is the God whom I'm going to talk about. Now, I want you to notice Paul's manner when he deals with those that are in opposition. And I turn for a moment just to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 to 26. He doesn't have in mind necessarily the philosophers of the age, but those who may be found even in the church of God. But there is nonetheless a principle here that may very well guide us in how we are to approach others who stand in opposition. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Notice the manner, the spirit, in which the apostle therefore engages in the conversation. He is out to win the heart. And how do you do that? Not by beating people black and blue with a Bible, but coming, as it were, with a degree of sympathy and sensitivity and understanding, and recognizing that there is an ignorance deeply rooted in the heart of these people, and unless God gives light, God commands the light to shine out of darkness, they will remain forever in the darkness and blind. And we live in an age in which men are blind to the truth of God. We have this truth to declare, not because we're smarter than our neighbors, or better than our neighbors, or more considerate, thoughtful, or academically qualified to understand the metaphysics with respect to who God is, but it is because God, who said, "Let there be light," has caused the light to shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here then is the Apostle Paul. And he comes with this spirit. And you will notice, if I may turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and this verse 15, a well-known verse. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, "Sanctify, that is, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." With meekness and with fear. That's the spirit. Not a conceited, as it were, attitude whereby we look down upon others. "I can't understand why they don't see it." But to recognize and acknowledge that here are those persons whom we address, however academically, intellectually noted they are for their abilities and skills in different areas, they are blind to the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure then peaceable. And unless God gives to them light as he has given to us light, then they remain in darkness. And we have nothing to boast about but this. We boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we boast in the mercy and the grace of God shown to us. And when therefore we approach the neighbor who seems to stick their heels in, who seems to be completely oblivious to everything around him, which shouts day by day to him, "There is a God," we have to recognize that they're in darkness. They are blind, and they need the light of life. And you and I are Christians by the grace of God, because he has opened our hearts to see things which others haven't. And we need to pray for them, that God will indeed cause the light to dawn, and that the word of God will come powerfully to them as to us. So I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's manner. He was not provocative. He wasn't contentious. And so he approaches his subject with respect, and also with reasonableness towards his audience. And you'll notice in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in all things you are very religious. Other texts will have superstitious. But he says, look, I understand. He gives recognition. He gives a degree, as it were, of credit, in a sense, that at least you're religious. It seems to me that you are seekers, and you're thinkers, and so forth. And then you will notice in verse 27, God orders and appoints, as we shall see a little later on, everything that takes place, that they, that is you and us and others, should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. My brethren, my friends, you gentlemen that are standing here, I want you to know that God is not far from every one of us. And then in verse 28, for in him, that is you, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. So here he is. He's very conciliatory. He is affable. He is affectionate. He is reasonable and reasons. But he does so with a spirit of meekness and patience and so on, because his confidence and trust is in God. I don't win the convert by banging, as it were, on the pulpit, by raising, as it were, the Bible in the air, by telling them that they're all going to hell as such because they are such stubborn fools and so on. Well, yes, that element is there. There's no doubt that is true. But it's only true because they remain in this darkness. And it is God and God in his power who will bring about a transformation in their life as he has brought about a transformation in mine. Now, what the apostle does, you will notice, he acknowledges their sense of the spiritual. Here he is, he's opening up, he has his text, and in the course of what he has to say, he acknowledges the sense of the spiritual. He says there in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Now he is using a word that is capable of more than one meaning. So you find that when you're reading the scriptures, there are words that are used, and it can mean this, it can mean that, depending very much on the context. Or there's a degree of ambiguity in the use of the word. What is Paul meaning? Well, it could mean religious, or it could mean superstitious. Either way, it is a clever use of the word, because it suggests, on the one hand, a compliment. Well, I see that you are religious. You have this sense of the spiritual. But on the other hand, it could be regarded as a criticism. You're very superstitious. And clearly that idolatry, and all the idolatry that was around them, was a reflection of the superstition that abounded there in Athens, in spite of their philosophizing and their intellect and things of this nature. Now I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul was not going to go himself on a crusade to destroy all the images and the idols and the icons that were around him. I think some of our forebears in the past, within the 16th century or the 17th century, were not displaying the right spirit when, in spite of all their zeal and earnestness for the glory of God, resorted to a form of vandalism and destroyed the images. How do you feel when Muslims destroy the images of the Buddhists, or of anyone else for that matter? I'm not a Buddhist, but I at least would, in fact, grant the liberty of others to worship in the way that they choose to worship. That, I think, is part of our Christian practice, that we should grant to them that liberty. We don't agree with it, but grant them the liberty. And this sort of vandalism and destructiveness is not in keeping with the mind of the Lord Jesus. And here, you see, is the Apostle Paul, and he's not going to go on a crusade. He's not going to demolish the shrines. He's not even going to defame their God. What he sees all around him was evidence of man's basic yearning for God. A yearning for that which is not confined to the senses. So he is recognizing the fact, look, There is obviously more to life than what appears at the end of my fingertips, what I can touch, what I can sense, what I can see, what I can hear, and what I can taste. And clearly there's an indication here that you recognize that there is more to life than these tangible objects which we accumulate, and we think, if I had more of it, I would be happier. It's the new gimmick, and it's the new gadget that is somehow going to satisfy. And it does for 6 months. And then I find that there is a big gap and a vacuum within my heart. Why? Because he has put eternity in my heart. And I can be satisfied with nothing but God himself. And here the Apostle Paul is at least recognizing that there is that which is known and sensed by all. So that, in fact, there is a seeking after God. Men go down different paths to seek him. But they miss him because they're going down the wrong path. The preaching of the gospel is in order that men may be called back to the path which alone leads to life. It is narrow. And it requires the bearing of the cross and the following of the Lord Jesus. Because he alone and no other is the way, the truth, and the life. So why are you seeking over here and there? You will not find the living and true God in these paths. But I recognize that many of you are seeking. But you don't know what you're seeking for, or you don't know where to seek. So I preach to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, he acknowledges those sense of the spiritual. And he does acknowledge, as you notice in verse 27, that they are seeking after God. What do you think mankind is looking for? He is looking for what he has lost. What has he lost? He's lost the Garden of Eden. For he was put out of the Garden of Eden. And he has been on a journey ever since, seeking the meaning of life and answers to deep questions. He's looking for a satisfaction which the world itself can never possibly give. Why do you think there is so much uprootedness and mobility and movement in the world today? Well, the reason partly is this. It's because people are restless. There's a change in the affairs of nations. Why is all this happening? It is with a view to sinners coming to find God. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Now you can explain all of these things politically, economically, and in all of this sense, but there is another way, providentially. God is on the throne. And we have the migrating and immigration and the movement of boat people, etc., and folk walking and journeying as they go over the mountains and down into the valleys and cross rivers and seas, etc. Why is all this happening? Well, you can explain it in terms of war and famine and economics, and I'm not saying that that is altogether wrong, but it doesn't explain everything. God is behind it all. With a view to what? The working out of his purpose as year succeeds to year. What's his purpose? His purpose is this, that sinners will be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several people in this country who became Christians because they left another country. My own parents, I think my brother may be able to affirm this, but my own parents came from England. Here you are, this Christian country. But they came here and they found the Lord Jesus. They were converted in this country. And it has happened again and again. People have been uprooted from what is customary and part of the class sort of environment in which they have lived and moved. They have been rooted there and nothing is going to change them. And then suddenly there's come about a crisis. Suddenly they have been uprooted. There's been an upheaval in their life. And they have been, as it were, without friends and without family. And they've been adrift, it seems. But then they have met with God. They have met with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've become Christians. One of the greatest things that ever happened is when they were, in fact, all at sea. But then God met with him nonetheless. So he accepts the fact that these men are seeking God. And God is preparing the way. And their hearts will be restless until they rest in God. And then you will notice, as I mentioned earlier in verse 28, that he appeals to some of their writings. And this is not the first time that he has appealed to some ancient heathen author. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, as he writes to Titus, he says, with regards to the Cretans, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, he's familiar with the writings of the heathen. Now, I'm not saying that you go out and stock your library with the writings of modern-day writers. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that you might be better acquainted with the world in which we live. If you go out as a missionary, you need to understand something of the culture, the way that they think, why they practice certain things. You get an acquaintance with them. Why do they do this? Why do they think that way? And it goes back into history. It goes back into philosophy and things of that kind. We don't have the opportunity to be able to do that. And I'm not suggesting or advising that it should be done at all. But there may be a place to be better acquainted with the mood of the people among whom we work and with whom we live. And so the Apostle Paul was clearly somebody who listened, and he read, and he was able to quote these philosophers. Now, he didn't simply read the Bible. He was acquainted with the thoughts and the ideas of the writings in which the world, in which he lived in this world. And so he could engage these people. But he knew the Bible, and he, in fact, used the Bible for his message and for his dialogue. Now, what does he therefore say? Well, time doesn't permit me to go on really very much, but let me begin at the beginning. In verse 24, he begins with God, who is the source of everything. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is the Creator. That's where he begins. And what the apostle is saying here to these philosophers is this, that as such he is not to be confused with the natural order, the order of nature, the tangible. Neither is he to be confined within the natural order. Not to be confused with it. He's not to be confined within it, as though God is part of a closed system outside of which there exists nothing. What he therefore begins to say is that God has created everything. He is the unoriginated. All else has its origin in God. But he is the one who owes his existence to nothing and to no other. He is the self-sufficient, self-existing, everlasting God. And he is the source of all being. In him we live and move and have our being. He is distinct from the works of his hands. And he is not to be identified with the natural order as though that is God. And God is the natural order. And we end up therefore hugging the tree, because essentially it is spiritual, it is sacred, it is divine, and everywhere you step nowadays is somehow it is sacred and so on. No, God is distinct from all of this. He's not a pantheist, he's not proclaiming pantheism, but certainly these philosophers, many of them would have been pantheists. God is all is God. What does that mean? It means this, then there's no evil. There's no such thing as sin. You cannot criticize. You cannot prejudge. You cannot distinguish between right and wrong and true and false. Because if God is the all and all is God, then essentially all is good. Now, it may not be good for you, but it is good for me. And it's a question then of personal choice and options and alternatives. And here is this smorgasbord. And you take this and I take that because it suits my taste buds. It serves my interests for the moment. And this is the kind of world in which we're living. There is no absolute. All is relative. All is in a state of flux and change. We are adrift, as it were, on the current of the times. We don't know where things are going. There is no God, no absolutes. You cannot say that this lifestyle is wrong and that one is right. How dare you make a judgment at all? Because if you believe, therefore, that God is somehow identified with the natural order, and the natural order is God himself, then all is essentially good. Good for you, may not necessarily be good for me, but then 5 years down the track, maybe it will be good for me and it will be bad for you. Nonetheless, in the meantime, let's live with one another, let's value one another, let's not criticize one another. So here's the way that people think today, even some of the philosophers of yesterday. They were ignorant. Paul in Romans chapter 1, he speaks about the ignorance of the heathen. Ignorant. They did not know God, neither were they thankful. Where does it begin? It begins within the mind. It begins within the heart. They are not thankful. They are ignorant of God. There is a blindness within the heart. Not only were they ignorant, but there was a step further that they took, and that is they became idolaters. They professed to be wise, but they didn't know God. And they ceased worshipping the Creator, and they began to worship the creature. They became idolaters. Ignorant, they were. And then idolaters. But that wasn't the end of it. Because you see, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And as they began to think like this, they changed the nature, being, and view that they had of God. And they reduced God to that which was like a creature. And when you reduce God to that dimension, then he is somebody that you can manage. He is somebody that you can control. He is somebody who is there for me. He is not this transcendent, distinct God, but he's a God who I can put in my pocket. I can put on my shelf. I can, as it were, have as a kind of protection as I wrap some image of him around my neck and hang it on a chain. This is the God who serves me. They move from the course of idolatry, however, to immorality. Because, you see, as we think of God, and as we so worship God, a God of convenience, a God that suits me, a God for the consumer, then this is the God who meets my demands, meets my needs, and pampers me in various ways. That's the kind of God that I want. And I end up living a course of life or a kind of life that is contrary to the mind and will of God. The Apostle Paul, he begins with the Creator and denies these philosophers deny his transcendence. So the difference between us eventually is not one of kind but a degree. God is somehow bigger than what I am. That's what it amounts to. And in the end, it's not God who is central to my universe, it is man, the self. It is the me, the ego-centered. He is really at the heart of everything. But Paul is saying that all that we have, we owe to God. We don't owe it to chance. These philosophers, many of them, were those who would have held to evolution. The reason for everything is impersonal fate. It's the sort of collusion and collusion of atoms and molecules, and lo and behold, we suddenly have this miracle of a universe that lies before us. And in the end, man becomes the master. He is the captain of his fate. He is the one who directs his life. Because in the end, God is eliminated, God is banished to the outskirts of the universe, and really he's not important. And maybe we will turn to him when there is a national crisis, and there is war, and there is flood, and epidemic, and so forth. Otherwise, we don't care for God. Paul is talking about a transcendent God who is distinct from the works of his hands. He is transcendent, high above all. He cannot be confused with the works of his hands. And he goes on to make clear in this word of his that he is a God who not only creates, he is a God who gives. If you were to go through the passage and look at the words, he is a God who gives, He is a God who determines. He is a God who preappoints. He is a God who commands. And he is a God who ordains. All is in the hand of God, not in the hand of man. God is in absolute control as the creator, as the sovereign, as the Lord of heaven and earth and of the entire universe. This is our God, the Lord of the cosmos, who became, as Paul will point out, the Lord upon a cross. And the one who was raised from the dead, that he might be seated enthroned on high with his hands upon the reins of everything until the day of ultimate judgment, when we shall stand before this God and render up a final account. Death is not the end. For one has overcome death and the grave. It is Jesus, and by that man will all the nations of the world be judged.